I'd like to welcome you to our Bible class tonight. We're continuing in our study in a lesson or a series of lessons called The Apostasy and Restoration of Man. We've been moving through this, and we are on page 12 in our workbook, and we'll pick up at that point. This time, I'm going to ask Brother Don to lead us in a prayer as we begin our class.
Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful day of life that's been afforded us. We're thankful, Father, for the strength we're able to take, of course, with help that enables us to be here tonight. We pray, Father, we'll always appreciate what you do for us in the physical realm and the substance of our very being. And without you, we could not exist. But, Father, we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, the King from heaven, became a man. And lived as us, and yet without sin, he was tempted in all points like the wind, and sin, and took the burden of our sins to the cross and shed his blood that we might have those sins remitted. We're thankful to you for that great sacrifice and what it means to us. Help us to show our appreciation for what you've done for us by dedicating our lives to service to you. Father, we're thankful for the church. We're thankful for the Singing River congregation, for each member here. We're thankful, Father, for the abilities and talents that you've given to all the different people here and the way that things have worked together so far as we continue to work as a group of your people. We pray that much and lasting good will come as a result of trying to further the Lord as your kingdom. Help us to realize that's our duty and responsibility to share the gospel with our fellow men so that they too might enjoy the blessings of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the period of Bible study. Thank you for each teacher. Thank you, Brother Frank. We thank Frank and Kobe as they preach to us. We pray that each one of us will glean many lessons from what we can learn from studying about the history of the church since its inception back when your son was resurrected. Father, we pray that you forgive us of our sins we repent and turn from. Bless those that are sick. We have several of our number who are struggling with physical infirmities. We also have those who need to breathe, but we'll also love ones. Pray that the comfort them is on you. Thank you for the great country in which we live, the freedoms that supported us, and we pray that that may continue to be your holy will. Help us, Father, to love one another as we should, and may we ever be encouraged to do what's right, discouraged from those things that are evil. Keep us faithful till we die. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I have never taught this material before in a setting in the church. I have given a number of presentations in a number of different venues, in different places, college settings, sesquicentennials. I've done a couple of those where I've talked about the Church of Christ, history of the church. And I feel like this material is needed. It's not necessary, but I think it's needed. And originally I was scheduled to teach this on Sunday morning, and I told Jason, I said, Jason, would you teach the Sunday morning class? Let me teach Wednesday night class, because I don't want to teach secular history on Sunday. Now, you might be bothered by some of the secular history, and I have a little bit of a problem with it myself. But let me tell you where I'm coming from. And that is that I think God wants us to understand our history. Not just sacred history, but also secular history. And as we begin the class, we mentioned that if we don't understand history, our history, we're doomed to repeat it. And what we're going to do is look at a number of situations in history, sacred history within secular history. We're going to look at God's people and what happened to them. Now, you may be thinking, well, Frank, you don't even have your Bible up there. No, I don't. But so many of the things that we talk about, in fact, I think all of the things we talk about relate to the Bible. If I had to go back to the Bible every time I mention a particular doctrine, We've never covered this material. We've been dealing with infant baptism. I preached about that Sunday evening. But if every time I mentioned that in this class, went back and talked about infant baptism or talked about scriptural baptism or whatever, we would never get through this material. So I want you to know where we are. Well, we don't have any video back here. Okay, if you get it up, go to the first slide. We're on page 12, and last week we were talking about H. Part, the Church of Christ in the 15th, 16th century, and we mentioned a number of things. We're going to go back and mention some of those things, not those things again, but try to bring us up to speed as far as the history of the church is concerned. I was talking to Sister Tracine yesterday. She celebrated her 95th birthday. And we were able to visit with her a while. And she was telling me that she was enjoying our Wednesday night class. She's been able to watch it from home. And she said, I want to tell you a story. She said, back in the 1960s, we took a trip to England. Her husband and her mother. And they went to England. And she said, we found a Church of Christ where we could worship. And she said, in talking to the people there, they told us that the Church of Christ had been meeting at that location for 600 years. Now think about that. The Church of Christ had been meeting there for 600 years. Now people think Alexander Campbell started the church. Jesus started the church 2,000 years ago. But I thought that was just an interesting thing that she shared with me, and I wanted to share that with you as well. So we talked about some of the churches in the 15th century last week. We may go back and pick up just a bit of that and then move on to the 16th and 17th century. And our video is not there. We go. Hang on. Okay. And one of the people that I mentioned is a man by the name of Richard Hunt. And in 1514, a New Testament Christian merchant, Richard Hunt, was murdered in a church-run prison in St. Paul's. Between 1527 and 1532, at least 218 heretics, that is, people who oppose the Church of England, were put to death. Were prosecuted. Five were burned, the others and others followed the next decade. Thomas Mann was burned at the stake of Smithfield in 1518. All were executed because they just wanted to follow the pattern of the first century New Testament church. I was watching some historical videos today on YouTube, and one of them I came across was talking about being burned at the stake. How horrible it was. I said many times it took over an hour for the person to die who was burned at the stake. So many times they made sure that person did not die quickly. They actually roasted the person. I think I mentioned that term last week. But Richard Hunt was one of those people that was put to death. He was a member of the Church of Christ, and he was a member of the Coleman Street Church of Christ in London. And he had some problems with the Catholic Church. He had a small child who died. And it was customary to pay a price to the priest in order to have the child buried. He didn't want to pay the price to the priest. And the price usually only included the sheet that was used to wrap the body. And he refused to do it. And so that caused some problems with him and the Catholic Church. And this continued to grow. He was found hanging in his cell on 4th of December, 1514. His body was burned on the 20th of December as befitting a heretic. His accusers claimed that he had committed suicide, although they could not convince the coroner's jury. And in February 1515, found that Hun had been murdered by the bishop's counselor, Chancellor Dr. Horsey, and others. Now, this was during the reign of Henry VIII. And we'll get into Henry VIII a little later on. You remember he broke from the Catholic Church. Don't think for a moment that when the Church of England was established, that that provided religious freedom. It did not. Not at all. And then the Boleyn Church, and I want to share this picture with you. If you go to London, if you go to some of the places in the inner areas of London, a lot of the lanes are not streets. You couldn't get two bridges to pass in these places. And a lot of places we went to, the lanes were about like this. You just walked down between various businesses. The Boleyn Church began in 1520. And it was meeting in the 1520s and 30s. James Bainham and Simon Fish were preachers. Bow's the center of London town. And it was in this area on April the 20th, 1532. Brother Fish was burned at the stake. His widow married James Bainham, who also was burned at the stake for promoting New Testament Christianity. John mentioned to me last week, he said, Brother Frank, that lesson was a bunch of doom and gloom. I said, it's going to get doomier and gloomier, probably. Hadn't gotten any better at it. Still a lot of doom and gloom, really. Coventry Street Church of Christ, 1511. The congregation was there in the early 1500s. It originally was called the Bell Alley Church of Christ. It began sometime in the 1400s. It's going on back. This is closer to the time that Tracine was talking about. And, of course, we mentioned Richard Hun, which has gone from there. Okay, moving into the 16th century. This is Dr. Daniel Featley. Now, Dr. Daniel Featley was one of the great theologians in England. At that time, he was one of the 47 men chosen to translate the King James Version of the Bible. And he had a debate with four Christians. And I apologize, for some reason I don't have the PowerPoint that I worked on and changed this afternoon, so I'm having to go back and look at this. But he had a debate with some Christians. And let me see if I can find my information on that. In 1642, the famous Anglican theologian Dr. Daniel Featley debated four members of the Southwark Church of Christ in London, then published a book about it in 1645. Now, what you see here is the cover of the book. And obviously, they debated baptism. And in this book, and you can read this book online. Now, it's difficult to read. You look at the print there. See how different it is from what we are used to. But the title of the book was The Dippers Dipped, Are Antibaptists Ducked and Plunged Over Head and Ears at a Disputation in Southwark. It was at Southwark that this debate took place. And so what he's doing in this book is writing about this debate that he had with these members of the Church of Christ. And the The next section says, also a large and full discourse of their original, whatever that means, how they originate. There are several sorts, different thinkings. Their peculiar eras, their high attempts against the state, and their capital punishments. And so there were members of the Church of Christ at that time, and Featley makes that statement. Featley lived from 1582 to 1645, and he verified that there were many who were Churches of Christ, and wrote that there were several that were Churches of Christ in 1525. And so when somebody tells you Alexander Campbell started the church, you can refer back to some of this historical information. There were several others, and I'll try to mention these briefly because we have a lot of ground to cover. In 1611, Bartholomew Legate and his brother Thomas, both preachers in the London area, were arrested for heresy and imprisoned. Thomas died at Newgate Prison, and Bartholomew was burned to death at the stake in the Smithfield section of London on March the 18th, 1612. On December 14th, 1611, Brother Edward Whiteman, a member of the Burton upon Trent Church of Christ, was convicted of heresy for being a member of this autonomous congregation instead of the Church of England, being against infant baptism and declaring the Lord's Supper and baptism as kept by the Catholic Church and the Church of England as not being correct. His sentence read the following, quote, holding that such a heretic in the foresaid form, convicted and condemned according to the customs and laws of our kingdom of England, in this part of custom, being in my custody to be committed to fire in some public and open place before the city aforesaid, for the manifest example of other Christians, that they may not fall into the same crime. And he was burned to death at the stake on April 11th, 1612, at Lichfield. He was the last Christian to be condemned to the flames in England. And what I want us to really get from this, two things. One, there were people constantly trying to find the New Testament pattern of things. And two, they suffered horribly. I think we need to know that. I think we need to be aware of that. There was a congregation in Amsterdam that immigrated to London around 1612. At first, they met at Spitalfields district of London. Soon thereafter, they moved to Newgate section of London Bridge, and from then on was known as the Newgate Church of Christ. Now, when I read those words, bells went off in my head. Because I had been studying about Spitalfields and about a church that had been started there. And so I want to talk about that for just a moment. But before I do, let me just show you this, okay? Now, page 12, I've got a few churches listed there, six of them that I was aware of. But I want you to notice how many churches I've found since I started studying for this class just a few weeks ago. And these are the ones I have listed here. Well, I don't have it. Like I said, I have the wrong slides. But what I found was 33 churches. 33 Churches of Christ at that time. And so here we have listed some of these for you. I'm going to have to go through some things to get where I'm going to show you somebody I want to show you. We're going to come back. Because again, this is not the ones that I put together this afternoon. When this was mentioned in this reading, this document that I found, it said one of the members, Thomas Helwes, was arrested, died in prison in 1660. So what I want you to know about Thomas Helwes is that he was the founder of the Baptist Church in England. John Smith gets all the credit for the founder of the Baptist Church. John Smith was only with the Baptists for a few months and left and went back to the Mennonites in Holland. Thomas Hillways left Holland and came to England knowing that he might be put to death for the doctrine that he was going to teach. And so I was really concerned about learning more about Thomas Hillways, and so I bought this book, which I think is the definitive book on Thomas Hillways. It's over 300 pages. And it's written by Dr. Joe Early, who is a Baptist scholar and a professor at a Baptist university. Back of this book says it costs $45. I'm not used to spending that kind of money for books, but I wanted to learn something about Thomas Hillways. And it also says Religious Studies of Baptist History. So in this book, they claim that Thomas Hillways is the one who started the Baptist Church in England. And they go to great detail to prove that. But I tell you, when you go through it and start reading his writings and what he had to say, you find that Thomas Hillways was a preacher in the Church of Christ in Spitalfields. So I've reduced 300 pages down to 2 pages, and I'm just going to share with you just a few thoughts that I found in this book. Thomas Hillways was an advocate of religious liberty at the time when to hold such views could be dangerous. He died in prison as a consequence of religious persecution. Protestant sinners under King James I, that wonderful man who had the Bible translated into English. James I was king of England, 1603-1625. John Smith holds the distinguished position as the first Baptist, but his time as a Baptist lasted less than a year. Smith returned to the Mennonites and died a Mennonite. Hillways, according to this writer, says he organized the first Baptist church in England in Spitalfields in 1612. The church of Spitalfields had elders and deacons. It maintained that Christ elected salvation those who chose to follow him. Hillways believed that baptism was essential to salvation, page 47. He says, here is true baptism for the remission of sins, page 257. That does not sound like Baptist doctrine, does it? And just some of the statements about the Church of Christ, not many, and there are scores of them. In a letter written by Hillways in 1610, he refers to the church of which he was a member as the Church of Christ. Those who used to be part of us, he said, are not part of the Church of Christ. The holy ordinance of God debars no one from being a part of the Church of Christ. And all such things, the holy man of God teaches that this is a great impiety for any Church of Christ to suffer, and any false teachers and any false doctrines that are maintained by any that are among them. Let the children of God learn to know and profess that in the Church of Christ there is the spirit of the Lord's mouth and his shining brightness, which consumes and utterly abolishes the man of sin. There is no prophecy in Scripture to be found in the Church of Christ of a spiritual power setting up a pope or bishop by virtue of his office. That's just a few brief statements. And as I said, there are scores of statements in this book about the Church of Christ and about him being a member of the Church of Christ. So he did not give any credits at all to this. Now, he had a falling out with John Smith. And the reason why he had a falling out is because John Smith was a Calvinist. He held on to Calvin doctrine, and we'll get into that later on. He said that in speaking of John Smith's promotion of and possibility of apostasy, Hillways said, the blood of all these people, those who accepted this Calvinistic doctrine, will be on John Smith's head. Hillways referred to John Smith as forsaking the rock on which he stood and returned beyond his vault. He refers to Smith as a wicked man. And so what we see in all of that is that this man who is heralded as being one of the founders of the Baptist Church, never claimed to be a member of the Baptist Church, and over he claimed that he was a member of the Church of Christ. David, did you have a comment?
No.
Okay. Anybody have any questions up to this point? I apologize to you for the hours I spent putting this together so it would make more sense, and now I don't have it, so I don't know what happened to that. But anyway. One of the slides I had this information on it, and I'll share it with you. There were a number of different names that members of the church were called in the 1600s and 1700s. And just because the members of the church were called these names does not mean that they were not New Testament Christians. They were called Separatist, Dissenters, Anti-Baptist, Baptist, Lollards, Congregationalists, and Puritans. And so when you come across those names in reading history, many of those people were Christians. They knew the truth. But these were designations that were given to them at that particular time. One of Thomas Helwey's friends was a man by the name of John Burton, who was an elder and preacher for the Newgate Church of Christ. And one of his pamphlets still exists today. And he is quoted as saying the following: "Members in churches of Christ are so made both by faith and baptism, and not by the one only, which being true, it will follow that neither the church and members of Rome are members of the Church of Christ, because their faith is neither required nor performed thereto, nor yet any profession of people that separate from Rome as no Church of Christ." So these people were very vocal, pointing out the fallacies of the Roman Catholic Church. And they were also vocal in pointing out the fallacies of the Church of England. We'll get into that in just a little bit more. In the 1620s, there were congregations in London, Lincoln, Epworth, Sarum, Tiverton, Warrington, Plymouth, Amersham, Oldcan, Stony Stratford, Eytholm, and Monk's Thorpe. So there was just a number of these churches. Later on, we find Churches of Christ at Rochester, Chatham, Canterbury, Ely, Elteasley, St. Ives, Spalding, Warboys, Whittlesey, Cambridge, and Rodney. There's a number of different churches of Christ that existed during this period of time. And yet, in my study of history, church history, I've never come across any of these things until just recently. I come across some of these, but not very many. Okay, let me get back to where we were. We've got to go back a ways. Okay, early churches in the British Isles. One of the churches that I mentioned here in the book, at the bottom of page 12, well, actually closer to the middle of it, I guess, number H, three-part, the Tall Bank Church of Christ. And this is a photograph of that church building. And it began as early as 1669. And these people call themselves the Church of Christ. They practiced baptism by immersion. They celebrated the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. They had elders and deacons. And then there's a quote down below that that says, and this is from the church book at Tottlebank, it says, "The 18th day of the 6th month, called August 1669. Now, if you think about that, August is not the 6th month, is it? But it was in 1669, okay? So they're correct. That's before the calendar was changed. August is now the 8th month. Back then, it was the 6th month. Church of Christ formed in order and sat down together in the fellowship of order of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we find in various places these people establishing churches and searching for New Testament Christianity and paying a tremendous price as a result of that. Top of the page 13, they baptize believers for the remission of sins by full immersion. By the way, I don't remember if I said that when I was reading the information about Thomas Helwes, but he made the statement that baptism was for the purpose of remission of sins. He understood that. They taught from the scriptures. They taught free will, which was opposed to Calvinism. They opposed infant baptism. They sought the separation of state and religion. And then there were another number of other churches, and I listed them on one of these slides. That's the one there that corresponds to the top of page 13. Morrison's Court, Leith Walk, Cricket, Tugermore, Manchester, Dublin, and Ireland. And I plan to talk about some of these a little bit, but again, I messed up with my information. I will say this. How many of you have heard of David Lloyd George? Anybody know that name? How many of you have heard of Winston Churchill? I think that shows what a generation of history can cause you to do. We are the children of people who fought in World War II. Our grandparents fought in World War I. Our grandparents could have told you who David Lloyd George was. He was the Winston Churchill of World War I. He was the British Prime Minister. And he's the one who sat down with President Wilson and Clemenceau of France, and they came up with the Treaty of Versailles, which ended World War I. But he was a faithful member of the Church of Christ at Cricket. In fact, his grandfather was the preacher at Cricket for many, many years. This church going back to the late 1600s, early 1700s. One of the interesting things about David Lloyd George, when he came to the United States for official business from England and Great Britain, he would always attend church services. And what he would do, he'd get on a train and go up to Philadelphia to a particular Church of Christ up there. And that Church of Christ was a mutual edification Church of Christ. Now, who knows what a mutual edification Church of Christ is? Anybody? Okay, they're probably more common than you think. In fact, in the Philippines, we ran across a number of mutual edification Churches of Christ. A mutual edification Church of Christ does not believe in having a located preacher. Okay? And interestingly, years later, a man by the name of James P. Miller, how many of you know that name? Taught at Florida College for many years. Wrote a number of books, preached in this area, held meetings at Collegeville, I know. James P. Miller was the preacher at this mutual edification Church of Christ in Philadelphia. But they didn't believe in having a located preacher. So every Sunday, at the conclusion of the service, someone would get up and say, our guest speaker next week will be Brother James P. Miller. They wouldn't admit that he was a located preacher. They would just say, he's going to be our guest speaker next week. Okay, the number of...
Brother Frank.
Yes.
Growing up in Limestone County, there were some people that held that belief, even back in my day,
yeah,
60s and 70s, that didn't believe in having a located preacher.
Right.
So I guess that explains where that came from.
Well, it was very common even back in the 1800s here, and again, going back earlier than that, they just didn't... What they did, a located preacher was called a pastor. They called a located preacher the pastor. And so they said, well, we're not to have a pastor system. But that was their concept. And as again, it's alive and well. There are several churches in the Philippines that are of that branch. Okay, Tata Bank, and then later European attempts at restoration. Erasmus, he was Dutch. I tell you what, the Dutch and the Swiss had a tremendous influence on restoration. And the reason for that is because they allowed people freedom of religion. People would go to Switzerland, people would go to Holland, and there they could practice religion. That's one reason John Smith left England, went back to Holland, and joined the Mennonites, which were a strain of the Anabaptists, but they had religious freedom.
Frank, I was privileged to listen to a debate by James A. Miller in Montgomery in 1968, I think it was, debated a liberal preacher. And he would get up out of his seat preaching, and I'd preach all the way to the pulpit.
I have heard that said of James B. Miller, that when he stood up, he started talking. And he started shaking his head. And he had long hair, and he'd shake that long hair as he got up and preached. In fact, he was holding a meeting here at College View when he found out that he had cancer. And Dr. Hibbett told me that he was met with him during that time and explained to him, he had talked to the doctors in Florida, I think it was in Florida at the time, about what the problem was. Brother Miller, I don't think, was able to finish the meeting at College View because he found out that he had the cancer and he wanted to go get back as soon as he could. Okay. Erasmus, and I'm not going to go in detail with this because I need to move on. I'm not going to have time for this, but you can read about that. But number five, he says, next to the theologians and happiness are those who commonly call themselves the religious and monks. Both are misnomers, since most of them stay as far away from religion as possible. And then number six, the monks of certain orders recoil in horror for money as if it were poison, but not from wine or women. And so he was able to see the ungodliness that was going on in the leadership of the Catholic Church. Another person who was able to see the same thing was Ulrich Zwingli, and he was from Switzerland. And down at verse 5, last part of that says, if the Old or New Testament did not say something explicitly and literally, then no Christian should believe or practice it. In other words, what he said was, there's a need for scriptural authority for what we do. And then there are several other things that you can read about Zwingli. We just don't have time to look at all of that. And then there's John Calvin, who was one of the great religious reformers, probably doing more damage to more churches, caused more souls to be lost than anybody who claims to be a Protestant, one who has broken away from the Catholic Church. And there's a lot of information there about John Calvin. But Calvin came to the position that we're saved by grace, not by faith. Luther takes the position we're saved by faith. Calvin, that we're saved by grace. And I've used this chart before, and you've seen it, the doctrines of John Calvin. And these five doctrines start with T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. Sometimes it's called the TULIP Doctrine. And there's a listing of the doctrines of John Calvin. And what Calvin taught was that men are born in sin. They inherit sin. They have original sin. And because they're sinful, they cannot see God. God must seek them. And so God seeks man through his irresistible grace. Strange thing about this is God doesn't seek everybody with his irresistible grace. Just certain ones. Just the elect, which is the next point. Those that he seeks with his irresistible grace, and that means he can't resist it, they are elected or chosen to be saved. Now, to back that doctrine up, he came up with this doctrine of limited atonement. The blood of Christ was not shed for everybody, but only for the saved. And the other aspect of that, the last doctrine, is preservation of the saints. It's also called the doctrine of impossibility of apostasy, and it's also called once saved, always saved. So those are the doctrines of John Calvin. Well, he was opposed by Jacobus Arminius, and I kept reading in church history about these Arminians, and I thought, these are people from Armenia. No, they're people that held the same belief as Jacobus Arminius, who opposed Calvinism. And so in a broad sense, everybody was either a Calvinist or an Arminian. They either believed in free will or didn't believe in free will. And that's still a major division in churches today, that you have free will or that you do not have free will. Okay. And then the Tudors and Stuarts. I hope we have time to get into this. And I've got 1533 to 1714. The Tudors began reigning in 1485. Henry VII ruled to 1509. Henry VIII, 1509 to 1543. His son Edward VI from 1543 to 1547. His daughter Mary from 1553 to 1558. And his daughter Elizabeth I from 1558 to 1603. That was the reign of the Stuarts. I don't have time to get into the Tudors, but the first of the Tudors was Henry. Was James the First, who was brought over from Scotland. He was James the Sixth of Scotland. And he was the daughter of Mary Queen of Scots, who was beheaded by Elizabeth. So I don't know how much of this we can get into, but I find it quite interesting. Henry VIII broke from the Catholic Church in about 1533. That was the date I had there. But Parliament passed an act called the Act of Supremacy in 1534, which made Henry VIII the head of the church in England. Now, Henry's argument was this: the divine right of kings. God placed me on the throne. God placed me over this country. Therefore, I am over this country, and I will be the religious head of the country. Now, all that took place so he could divorce Catherine of Aragon, who was a very Catholic person, and also the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabel of Spain. Heard of them. They were the ones who provided the money for Columbus, the name of Christopher Columbus, to sail the ocean blue in 1492. So, Henry VIII breaks from the Catholic Church and claims to be the head of the country, head of the church. And the Act of Supremacy said that he would be the head of the church in England, and all of those who came after him as monarchs, his family, would be head of the Catholic Church, of the Church of England. Who's the head of the Church of England today? Who?
Charles.
Charles what? Charles III. First time I heard that, I turned to him. I thought, I said, Junior, Charles is not a good name for a ruler in England, because Charles I was beheaded, and Charles II was driven out of the country. And now we got Charles III. Maybe things will work out better with me. So Henry VIII divorced his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and you remember that he had six wives, and two of them were beheaded, Anne Boleyn, his second wife, and later on, let's see, I believe Catherine Howard was the last one. But this is a way to remember his wives. Divorce, beheaded, died. Divorce, beheaded, survived. So he had two of his wives beheaded. He liked Catherine's too, because three of them were named Catherine, and two of them were named Anne. The other was Jane Seymour. But anyway, he sets himself up as the head of the Catholic Church. Now, he doesn't have any children by Anne Boleyn. Well, he has a daughter by Mary, Catherine of Aragon. Her name is Mary. That's his oldest child. But he wants a son. And there was a law in place called the Law of Primogeniture Entail, where the oldest child of the monarch, the oldest male child, would become the successor. And his only child, daughter of the son of Anne, was Henry VI. Very sickly child, became king when he was nine, died when he was 16. He chose his cousin, Jane Gray, to succeed him because she was a Protestant, just as he was a Protestant. Jane Gray is sometimes called the Teen Queen. She's sometimes called the 9-Day Queen because she ascended the throne at the age of 17, and 9 days later she was beheaded, and her cousin, Mary, became queen. Mary is sometimes called Bloody Mary. Have you ever heard that term before? There's a reason for that. She had over 300 people burned at the stake. She died in 1558 without heirs. And her sister Elizabeth became queen. Elizabeth, 1558-1603. I'll try to get into this a little bit further next week. We've got to get on into our next lesson. Thank you for your attention.